Morning, Church. The passage this morning is on page 976 in your Bibles. So that's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. So again, that's page 976, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Thanks for reading for us, Michael. Good morning, everybody. Very good to be with you this morning. Do keep Ephesians chapter 1 open in front of you, and I'm just going to lead us in prayer as we make a start to our time. And so, our Father, we echo the words that Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 1 when we ask that you would, this morning, give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that the eyes of our hearts might be opened, that we might know all of the blessings that we have in Christ, not just in our heads, but Lord, in our hearts. Open the eyes of our hearts, we pray, that we might be strengthened, Lord, to walk in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you, to the praise of your glory, and that we might be able to stand against the attack of the devil and the world around us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, we're going to discover God's plan for our lives. Today, you're going to discover God's plan for your life. And I promise you that by the time we get to the end of what I've got to say this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, we will not be disappointed by what it is that we discover. Because, as Andrew has already said, for these last couple of weeks, and indeed in 2 weeks' time, we've been enjoying and will continue to enjoy all of the blessings that we have as Christians. Sometimes people use that little phrase, don't they? They turn to you and they say, count your blessings. Count your blessings. By which, in general, I think people mean consider what you have in your life. Look around you and look at the relationships you have or the good things that are going on for you and count them and consider them. And certainly, I think the Bible would say that's a good and a healthy thing to do. But if the Apostle Paul were here with us this morning, he would say, count your blessings and don't let your eyes be limited by what you can see around you. Instead, he would encourage us, I think in keeping with Ephesians chapter 1, to let the eyes of our hearts be lifted that we might enjoy all of the blessings that we have in Christ in the heavenly places. Because those are the blessings that he focuses on as he starts this wonderful little letter to the Ephesian church. Blessings, he says, that are spiritual and in the heavenly realms. That is to say, blessings that are, in a sense, way bigger and even, dare I say it, better than any material or physical blessings we could enjoy in this life because of their ultimacy and their significance and because of the transforming effect they have on day-to-day life as we live in the light of them. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and then he says blessings that we have in Christ. So if you see Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Which is to say that you and I, if you're Christian here this morning, we don't walk through life as Christian people effectively alone, hoping that every once in a while God will turn and smile at us and, you know, we with our begging bowl, he flicks a blessing into it every once in a while and we just carry on our own otherwise. No, that little phrase, in Christ, speaks of how he has, spiritually speaking, tethered us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that as we walk through life, we don't do so alone, but rather we are, part of me wants to say Teflon-coated, but better would be Christ-coated, enjoying day by day all of the blessings that have come to him as the supremely loved one, the Son of God, in a way that means that all of the blessings are given to us by grace, in a way that means they cannot be taken away from us. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that come to us today. If you were here last week, we saw the blessings that go back before the beginning of time. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul uses that little phrase, before the foundation of the world, to speak of the moment God initiated these blessings. And next, or 2 weeks' time, I should say, in a fortnight, we'll see how God has given blessings that will last beyond the end of time and on into eternity. But today, Paul is going to tell us that we have these blessings in the present, in the moment, or today. Because as you look down at verse 7, and this is where we're focusing this morning, verses 7 to 10, you see those first few words? He says, verse 7, in him we have. In him we have. Present tense. So what do we have as Christians? Well, it's the first heading on the outline, if you're following along on the back of the sheet there. We have, he says, redemption. Redemption. Or in other words, he says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Let's just enjoy the whole of verses 7 and 8. Speaking to the Christian, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insights. This is the blessing that we have here this morning. And I think it's right to say that your sense of how blessed you are as a Christian person will be determined by a sense of how needy you are. If you're someone who thinks, I've got most of what I need in life, you know, in life I'm somewhere around here, and then occasionally I get something that's just a little boost, gets me up to here, then that is how blessed you will feel, the gap between those two things. But if you're someone who thinks, I need everything, I have nothing, but someone comes along and says, I want to give you everything, well then all of a sudden that's how blessed you feel. The gap between your sense of where you are and your sense of what you get will determine how blessed you feel. Well, verse 7, I think by implication, says we were very, very needy before Christ broke in. And that little word there, early on in verse 7, redemption. That word implies that by nature, that you and I were lost. In fact, worse than that, we were enslaved. Now, that would be the most common use of the word redemption in Paul's day, to speak of the price that someone would pay to lift someone out of slavery. By implication, we were lost. We were slaves. Those few words, forgiveness of our trespasses, those words imply that there was lots that we had done wrong that we need forgiving for. That short phrase, through his blood in verse 7. You see it there, through his blood. Those words imply that nothing less than a death was necessary in order for that redemption to take place. And that short phrase at the end of verse 7, the riches of his grace, implies that there was nothing that we could do about it. We were determined, or our blessings are determined by God taking the initiative, not by anything we can do. And for some of us this morning, my guess is we come this morning with a very heavy sense of reality that means we know that this is true. We know how needy we are. We feel and carry with us the burden of our sin most of the time. Others of us perhaps just get used to living life and living in denial of that reality. And if that's you this morning, let's just carry out a quick experiment to demonstrate how needy we really are. We're not going to do this, so don't worry. But imagine for a moment I was to say, all right, we're going to take a short break now, and I just want you to turn to the person next to you for a few minutes and just talk them through your thought life over the last month or so. Just be open and honest with them. It doesn't matter whether you know them or not. Just talk them through all of the thoughts you've had, all of the words you've said, all of the things you've thought about people, all of the images you've brought into your mind. Just talk them through that, and then I'll draw us back together in 3 or 4 minutes. My guess is none of us would want to go through that. Because whilst we might be able to maintain a facade of respectfulness in our day-to-day lives and actions, when you dig into our thought lives, you discover a very different reality. And it might even be that our actions aren't things we're proud of even. Now, we were very, very needy. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 that you're going to look at in groups next week is a deep dive into the natural state of the human heart. And trigger warning, it's not a pretty picture. It's a pretty ugly portrayal of the natural state of the human heart. But that didn't stop Jesus Christ from wanting to bless us. I was listening to a talk a few weeks ago by a preacher who was recounting a time when he and his friends, a group of friends at university at that stage, had been getting to know some other people on their course, and he and these friends had invited one of their friends along, a woman who was a bit older than them, along to a Christian event. And without going into detail, this woman, they knew, she had a kind of a history, if you know what I mean. She had, you know, things in her past that she was ashamed of. And they invited her along to this Christian event where a friend of theirs was playing in the band, and then they knew there'd be a talk afterwards, but they didn't know what the talk would be about. And they went and they listened to the music, to the gig, and they loved it, and it was great. And then this preacher stood up to begin to speak. And he began to speak about the need for sexual purity. And all of a sudden, this guy's sitting there with this woman next to him, and he begins to kind of curl with awkwardness, not just because of the subject, but because of the way the preacher was going about it. He was basically encouraging everyone there to sexual purity, effectively through kind of shaming people. And he picked up, early on in his talk, a rose. It's a beautiful rose. And he held it to his nose, and he smelled it, and he held it up and showed everyone how beautiful it was. And then he threw it out into the crowds, and there were about 1,000 people in the room, and he just said, look, while I'm talking, pass the rose around. Smell it, feel it, touch it, and then pass it on to the person next to you. And they did this while he was speaking. And then as the kind of grand climax of his talk, as he was coming to a close, he said, now where's that rose? And they passed it back up to him, and at that stage the rose was battered, and the leaves had, you know, the petals had fallen off, and the smell was gone. And as the grand climax of this guy's talk, he held up the rose as if to persuade everyone and said, who would want that rose? Who would want that rose? And this guy sitting there next to this woman, desperate for her to hear the gospel of grace, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he feels the anger welling up within him. He said, it was all I could do to keep myself from saying, Jesus wants that rose. Jesus wants that rose. And it's true. And verse 7 tells us that. Jesus wants that rose. Jesus wants us with all our brokenness and all of our sin and all of our shame. Not because he's indifferent to those things. As if he says, oh, yeah, it's fine, forget about all of that. We'll sweep it under the carpet. I'll turn a blind eye to it. No, he hates our sin. He's the pure and holy God. But he wants that rose. He wants us with all of our sin because he has paid the price. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The picture of verse 7, in a sense, is of you and I by nature, as it were, kind of in a cell, taking the consequences of our sin, excluded as we deserve to be, with the shame of our sin carried on us, heading for the death that we rightly deserve because of our rejection of God. But Jesus Christ, as he dies on the cross through his blood, becomes the excluded one, becomes the one who takes the shame upon himself, becomes the one who dies the death that we should die so that we might enjoy redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So that we might be, as he puts it at the end of verse 4 there, holy and blameless before him. And really, when we reflect on it and consider it, there is no greater blessing. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And for some of us here this morning, we need to hear this because there is maybe something specific in our lives. Maybe there is an event in our past that we're deeply ashamed of and feel we can't shed. Maybe there is a pattern of behavior we feel caught in that weighs heavy on our conscience this morning. Maybe there's a person in our past that every time we remember them, it feels weighty. We feel like we can't be rid of it. I remember reading the story, the book Atonement by Ian McEwan a few years ago. It's the story of a girl called Bryony who does something awful in her past and spends all of her time trying to make up for it. She says no to going off to university and instead starts a humble job in nursing to try and make atonement, hence the title of the book. And towards the end of the book, he writes this. On this first really fine day of May, she sweated under her starchy uniform. All she wanted to do was work, then bathe and sleep until it was time to work again. But it was useless, she knew. Whatever skivvying or humble nursing she did, and however well or hard she did it, whatever illumination in a tutorial she had relinquished, or lifetime moment on a college lawn, she would never undo the damage. She was unforgivable. It may be that for some of us, we come with that sense this morning. We feel unforgivable. The specific thing, person, behavior, whatever it is. We need to hear God speaking directly to us of the blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses. For others of us, it may not be that there's a specific thing or person or behavior. Rather, we just live our lives with a general sense of being in debt in some way, shape, or form. Most of our life is driven by a desire to do better. We don't really want to be the people we are. We want to do better. We want to succeed more. We always feel as though in some way or another we're in debt and we need to keep on making it up. I was listening to a podcast recently talking about our culture's obsession with productivity at the moment and life hacks that will make us more efficient. And listen to these words from this productivity expert. He spoke of the culture in this way. He said, it's that sense that you have to be productive just to be an adequate member of the human race. I think so many people wake up in the morning with this sense of being in debt to productivity and having to pay it off through your exertions. That question of justifying your existence is absolutely central. So many people laboring away, just trying to justify their existence, paying off their debts to the universe, however they perceive it. All of us in different ways carry with us a sense of debt because of the failures of our past or even our present. Many of us feel a kind of a slavery to those realities. But in the end, there's only one debt that matters, only one slavery that matters, and that's the one that we have to God. And Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood, has fulfilled it so that we might enjoy redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And when we know that, it makes all of the difference to all of the rest of life. Redemption. Your sins are forgiven. And when God says that to us, as he does this morning, when he says your sins are forgiven, it's not as though he is just kind of giving us a free pass and saying, all right, off you go. Well done, don't worry about it. You get on with your life, I'll get on with mine. When God gives us that redemption, he's buying us back and bringing us into the heart of his purposes. We saw this last week. He's calling us into his family in order that we might know and live in line with all of his plans and purposes for all of human history. Because as well as blessing us with redemption, Paul also says in these verses, God blesses us with revelation. Not just redemption, but also revelation. Revelation, that is to say, you know God's plan for everything. You see, this grace was, Paul says, just track with me through verse 8. This grace that he's given to us was given to us, or lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. God has a plan for everything. Which means that this universe that you and I live in is not just, as we sometimes perceive it to be, it's not just ambling along from one moment to the next, indefinitely. Nor is this universe that we live in lurching from one disaster to the next, always teetering on the edge of catastrophe. Paul says here in these verses that this universe that we live in is heading forward according to a definite plan that God has already set in motion. The plan was set in motion at the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, or the ascension, as it's sometimes referred to. We're told that in verse 20. You just glance across at chapter 1, verse 20, and it speaks of a great power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, we celebrated it just a few weeks ago. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and then the ascension of Jesus Christ up to heaven where he is seated now, they were like the beginnings of a coronation. So yesterday, if you were tuning in, or even if you weren't but you saw some of the highlights, that moment when Charles left Buckingham Palace and made his way down Whitehall and into Westminster Abbey, that was, in a sense, a bit like the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, a glorious procession towards an enthronement. And when King Charles sat on that battered old wooden chair with the stone of destiny nearby, it was not unlike, at least kind of for our imaginations, the moment that you get at the end of verse 20, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. It was like a sort of dim, murky version of this spiritual reality that we're being told about. But now, as Christian people, we are waiting for the whole of reality. As he puts it in verse 10, things in heaven and things on earth to line up with the reality that Jesus Christ rules and reigns over everything. That's God's plan for all things. The alignment of the whole universe with Jesus Christ. The uniting of the whole universe in Jesus Christ. And it's one of those things that it's just a little phrase there, verse 10, isn't it? A plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And it's almost impossible to imagine what that's going to look like. But it's going to be spectacular. You remember yesterday how, just at least for a few hours, around Westminster, everything was lined up, focused on one person and their enthronement. Every person had their particular role and their particular part to play, but it all contributed to that bigger whole, King Charles at the center of it all. Again, it's like a dim, murky picture of the reality we look forward to, when the whole cosmos will just line up all of a sudden. Everything will be united in Jesus Christ. John Stott, who's a Bible commentator, wrote this book on Ephesians. He puts it this way. He says, God's plan is that all things which were created through Christ and for Christ and which hold together in Christ will finally be united under Christ by being subjected to his headship, for the New Testament declares him to be the heir of all things. A different commentator puts it this way. The entire harmony of the universe, which shall no longer contain alien and discordant elements, but of which all the parts shall find their center and bond of union in Christ. There was that little bit of symbolism yesterday, wasn't there, when King Charles was given that big golden sphere with a cross on top of it. Do you remember that? And the people commentating on the event said that's to symbolize, I don't know if they knew what they were saying, but that's to symbolize the whole world under the rule of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 10. That will be the fulfillment and the climax of all things. The whole world, in fact, the whole cosmos, under the rule of Jesus Christ. And one of you sent me a text yesterday during the course of the proceedings and just said this. This person said, if this is what an earthly coronation looks like, what will the crowning of the Lord Jesus in heaven be like? What would it be like on that day when Jesus Christ is fully and finally enthroned and the whole universe just lines up in praise and glory of him? A beautiful harmony, a perfect peace, a righteous resolution and reconciliation of all things. Every wrong righted, every wound healed, every tear wiped away. The ultimate happy ending with Jesus Christ right at the center of it. That, says Paul, is God's plan for everything. But the blessing is that we know that. The blessing is now that we know that. Or as he puts it in verse 9, that we have had it made known to us. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Jesus Christ. John Owen, who was a 16th century pastor, he said this. He said, when you become a Christian, God shares his inner counsels with you. When you become a Christian, God shares his inner counsels with you. He redeems you. We've talked about that already. But then more than that, he, as it were, invites you in and begins to share with you the heart of everything he's about, his deepest desires, his greatest passions, his ultimate plans for himself and for his son, Jesus Christ. He invites us in to know that, as though, as it were, he kind of just opens the door and welcomes us in and sits us down in an armchair in front of a blazing fire and says, now let me tell you what I'm all about. Let me tell you what I care most about. I want to invite you in to know those things for yourself, to know the future and where the universe is heading. And that is the most wonderful and spectacular blessing, isn't it? Because, of course, we live in a world full of people who are desperate to know what the future is. Oh, if you could know the future, it would make all of the difference to your present, wouldn't it? I was reading these verses a few weeks ago with someone. We were sat in Canary Wharf in a coffee shop just looking at Ephesians chapter 1. And literally outside there was this, you know, one of these skyscrapers just opposite us. And there's a couple of buildings like this in Canary Wharf where around the edge of the building there's a sort of a digital display which has a constant reminder of kind of where the share index is, where the Dow Jones is. Is it going up? Is it going down? So that in Canary Wharf, even if you're on your lunch break, you can have a sense of where things are going. If you've got the brains and the know-how, you can work out what the future holds. Everybody in Canary Wharf is desperate to know the future because it makes all of the difference to the present. Who of us hasn't, at some point or another, just had a glance at a horoscope? Oh, we got it because it's a bit of fun, isn't it? We laugh and joke. But there's a part of us that just reads it and goes, I wouldn't mind knowing if that was true. I just wonder if perhaps there is something in it. We live in a world full of people always trying to cluster as many experts as they can together, gather all of the experts in whatever area so they can tell us what's going to happen. All day, every day, everybody wants to know the future, desperately, desperately, desperately. And we sometimes think to ourselves, if only God would tell me. If only God would tell us the future, why doesn't he just break in and say something that tells me what the future is? Because that would make all of the difference to my life. All we need to do is look down at verse 10. He says what the future is. There is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And it might be that you read that and you're a little disappointed by it. Because when I said at the beginning of the talk this morning we're going to discover God's plan for your life. This morning we're going to discover what God wants for you. A part of you thought, is someone going to tell me what my next step in life needs to be? Am I going to discover where I should go, what I should do, who I should do that with? Is that what God wants to reveal to me? And you're slightly disappointed to discover we're talking about ultimate big picture realities that feel a bit irrelevant to our day-to-day life. But to be disappointed to discover the ultimate realities and to desire instead bits of information about what I should do and where I should do it and who I should do it with, that's a bit like wanting nightlights, little candles to live your life by when the sun has risen. You know, nightlights, those little candles, you buy big bags of them, we put them around the window ledges at Christmas time, and you light them, and they're beautiful. They're ambience, and they create nice scenery, and in the right moment, at the right time, they're just what you want. But if you lived in a world of darkness, or to live your life with nightlights, it would be crippling in the end. Light a candle and just illuminate a little corner over here, and then light another nightlight and illuminate another little corner. The effect of that, just a bit of knowledge about that and a bit of knowledge about that, would mean you never step out boldly because everywhere else is darkness. You step towards the light a little bit and then a little bit, but in the end you're crippled. You don't know how to live your life. And all the time God is saying to us, no, the sun has risen. The sun has risen in every sense. And when the sun rises, you know what it's like. All of a sudden, the light just spills out onto the landscape and nothing is hidden all of a sudden. You know exactly where everything is. And rather than being crippled and uncertain, not quite knowing how to step out because it's darkness, instead with great confidence and assurance, you step out because you know where the world is heading. You know the direction everything else is going in. And of course, to know the big picture does work its way down into the details, doesn't it? To know the macro does work its way out in the micro. Again, this is just a principle in life, isn't it? If you have decided, I'm not commending this, but let's say you've decided in life you want to be a millionaire, my guess is if you're that kind of person, you have worked that way down, you've worked that principle down into the details. You've got a plan. If you've decided you're going to be a concert pianist, right? That's worked its way down into the micro. The amount of practice you're going to do, the things you're going to listen to, the places you're going to be, the courses you're going to sign up to. If you've decided you just want to have a quiet life with a few people, then that will have worked its way down into the details of your decisions every day. Whatever the big future is that we think we're heading towards, it always works its way down into the details and the small things in our lives. Well, the blessing that the Apostle Paul says you have today as a Christian is that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. You know God's plan for everything. And yes, that does mean that prayerfully and carefully, and always in conversation with others, we've got to take the time to work that out in the day-to-day. And Ephesians chapters 4 to 6 gives us so much detail of what a life lived out in the light of this reality looks like that we should get to Ephesians 4 to 6 in our small groups and come with that question. What does it look like for me to live in the light of God's big plan for everything? And let Ephesians 4 to 6 speak into your day-to-day realities. It will speak about marriage. It will speak about parenting. It will speak about work. It will speak about our life in the community with each other and out in the world. It will speak powerfully of what it should look like in the micro, in the details, day-to-day. We will need to do that work to discern what the small parts of our life look like in light of the big things. But we can do that with great assurance and great confidence that comes from knowing God's plan for all things ultimately. So this morning, let me encourage you to count your blessings. Count your blessings. But as you do so, ask the Lord to open the eyes of your heart, to give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, so that you might discern what it's going to look like for you in every moment of every day. And so, our Father, we bless you. We bless you this morning for all of the blessings that we have in Christ. Such abundance, such lavish grace that we don't deserve, and we're so grateful, therefore. Forgive us, Lord, that even sometimes these spiritual realities seem dull to us and we forget them. So we pray, Lord, quicken our hearts. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might really, truly discern just how wonderful it is to have all of these things, and then to work out what it looks like in our lives to live in the light of them. We ask, God, that we would be truly convinced of that ultimate plan that you have to fully and finally crown Jesus and to bring the universe into line with that. And we ask, God, as we're persuaded, so we would bring our lives into line with that, that we might cut with the grain of the universe rather than against it, that our lives might be lived to the praise of your glorious grace. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.